Please turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. In the previous passage, John the Baptist pointed out Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We pick up on the next day as he does the same thing, and then we see his words beginning to have an effect. So give your attention to God's word. John 1, beginning at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This ends our reading of God's word this morning. Well, it's not hard to draw a crowd if you have the right bait. In a few weeks, or actually just a couple weeks, I'll be at Presbytery. I guarantee you, with all those pastors there, if I brought out a box full of free books, I could draw a crowd. Now, if I were to go back to the National Guard in Wyoming, where I served for a while, I probably couldn't do the same thing with that box of books, but I could pull out a box of knives or something like that, and again, I would draw a crowd. Well, if you go back to the days that Jesus lived in ancient Israel at that time, here's what you pull out to draw a crowd. You say, "I found the Messiah." And then everybody is interested. Everybody wants to come because the Messiah is what they were all interested in. It says translated, "This is the Christ," which translated again from Greek to English, is the anointed one. That is, this is the one who has been set apart by God for the purpose of delivering Israel. Israel is living under the bondage of Rome. They're in a very harsh servitude, a very harsh time for them. They were all longing for a Messiah, for a Savior to come. And if you say, "I found him," then you will have a crowd. Now we might think, if only that worked today. You know, if only I could just say, "Come and let me tell you about Jesus," and everybody would come and everybody would be interested. But as we look a little bit closer, we start to realize that even as these people came to see Jesus, they didn't really know what they were going to find. In fact, we can turn the question to ourselves. Instead of saying, "If only people were like that today, if only I were like that today," If only I were as interested in Jesus as I am in books or knives or whatever it may be that would draw you if somebody offered it. And so we come to this passage not with the good news of here is how you can attract the right sort of person to Jesus, but with the good news that Jesus is in the business of finding people, that Jesus knows people and that Jesus draws people to himself, that you are invited to come and see Jesus and to learn that he has already seen you and to see what he has to offer you as you trust in him. And so that's how I'm going to organize this message this morning, is three things that Jesus has for you if you come to him by faith. First, Jesus has a new home for you. Jesus has a new home for you. We go to verse 35. We see John repeat the message from the previous day. This time he has two disciples there who are listening. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and immediately these two disciples go and follow Jesus. And this, don't at all see this as, I hope they didn't hurt John's feelings. In fact, they are doing exactly what John's ministry is intended for. His ministry was never intended to draw people to himself, but to point to Jesus Christ. These are some of John's best disciples, if you will, the ones who immediately go to follow Jesus. And so they come to him, and he turns and he asks, "What do you seek?" And from there on, we get a very normal dialogue between Jesus and the disciples. He asks, "What are you looking for?" They say, "We want to know where you're staying. We want to spend some time with you, talking with you." He says, "Well, here's where I'm staying," and they spend the day together. But John, the author of the gospel, as he often does, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving us language to make us think a little bit more about these disciples' experience. Because he's putting in here all of the key words that right now have a very surface meaning, but are going to completely change these disciples' lives. So first, they follow Jesus. This is the word in the Gospels for the person who is a disciple, for the person who commits their entire life to Jesus Christ. Jesus asks, "What do you seek?" It has a plain answer, but isn't that the question that Jesus asks all of us? What do you really want? What are your priorities in life? What is it that you're after? Jesus goes to the most fundamental place in our hearts and makes us reconsider what it is that we really want. They say, "We want to know where you are staying. Where are you spending the night tonight?" Well, this same word, staying, is sometimes translated, "Where do you abide?" or "Where do you remain?" It's a word that as these disciples follow Jesus for a few years and come to the end of their time together, Jesus will pick up the same word and famously use it with them in John chapter 15. John 15, verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Where is Jesus staying? Where does Jesus want to be? Jesus is going to teach these disciples that he wants to stay closer to them and have them closer to him than they could ever imagine right now. But it starts with the simple invitation, "Come and you will see." And again, that's where we are pulled into this relationship with Jesus, to this learning about who Jesus is. Come and find out. This is not an invitation that once you've solved everything and figured everything out, then you are eligible to be with Jesus. Jesus says, take the first step of faith. Come and see. And so they go, they arrive at the 10th hour, which would be about 4 in the afternoon, and they spend the rest of the day with him. Several hours of conversation, learning about Jesus Christ. I think that their experience and the experience of all the disciples is typical of what many Christians have as they begin following Jesus. There are Some, of course, the Apostle Paul is the example who have a light shine on the road and they are radically changed in an instant. Saul turns from being a murderer of Christians to being one of the most faithful followers of Jesus Christ in almost a moment. But for many Christians, that's not how conversion works. That's not how we start following Jesus Christ. There's something much quieter that happens. Maybe you know the story of C.S. Lewis. He wrote it in his autobiography. He had several years of thinking about Christianity, and he was an atheist for a while and trying to understand different ideas. But he writes, he says, "I know very well when, but not how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one Sunday morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought." Very quietly, he suddenly realized, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He did not know what he was being brought into, and yet Jesus Christ was doing that. C.S. Lewis had started to come and to see, and he discovered that Jesus Christ had found him. And so I want us to be encouraged by these disciples and what they did. They did the right thing. They took the first step of faith to go to see Jesus. And what they discovered is not that they had everything together or they had all the answers or even any significant understanding of who Jesus was at this time. But they figured out where home was. They knew that wherever this man is, that's where I need to be. They knew where home was. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves first is, do I know where home is? As much as I may still be confused, do I know where the resting place is? Or even better, who it is? Now, of course, you can't physically follow Jesus like they did back then. And Jesus explained that to us. Actually, as he left the disciples, he said, I'm going to go away and I will be preparing a place for you. So there's an ultimate fulfillment of home in heaven that Jesus has promised for his people. But he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you my Spirit. And he has also left us his word, the scriptures. And that's in a lot of ways the question that will answer for you if you know where home is. Do I treasure the word of God as it shows me Jesus Christ? Do I treasure God's word? Do I desire to know it, to read it, to understand it, to believe it, to obey it? Because that's how Jesus Christ is with me, by his Spirit and by his word. And it's the same question if you're wondering, how can I share Jesus with a friend? How can I explain to someone what it means to follow him? Well, the thing to invite them to do is to engage with the Word of God. Whether that means inviting someone to church to hear the Word of God preached, or inviting someone to read the Bible with you, or to read a book that teaches about the Word of God, that is where the work is done. Not really in our efforts, but Jesus Christ, through his Word, finds people still today. He still continues to find people and to show them where home is. Do you know where home is? Jesus has a new home for you in himself. Well, what else happens when you come and see? You learn, second, that Jesus has a new name for you. Jesus has a new name for you. Verse 40, we pick up, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He's called Simon Peter so that those who are reading will recognize him. He would have been well known by the time this gospel is written. But of course, the Peter part, we're about to read where that came from. And so it says, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. And then he brought him to Jesus. And then Simon was going to get a surprise. He wasn't going to get the regular introductions. This is, you know, Simon, meet Jesus, who I just met. Jesus, this is Simon. No, Jesus, it turns out, already knows this man. Jesus says, you are Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. You've seen several things translated in this passage. That is, John is writing Aramaic words in Greek and then translating them into Greek for a Greek audience. And then we can go one step further and translate into English for ourselves. That is, he's naming him Peter, which is rock. He is naming him a rock. Well, what's the significance of that? What's the significance of a name? For many of us, our name is important to us because that's how we understand ourselves. That's how we identify ourselves. Sometimes our parents had a special reason that they gave us that name, and it has a meaning or it connects us to our family. Our names are significant, but when God gives a name, there's even more than that to it. We were reading this morning earlier the story of Jacob. Jacob is one of the most famous men in the Bible who received a new name from God. His original name, Jacob, came from the fact that he grabbed his brother's heel as he and his twin brother were born. The word in Hebrew has a double meaning. It also means deceiver. And Jacob was living up to that name very well up to this point in his life. God found Jacob. God brought Jacob on a long journey and eventually renamed him Israel, a man who wrestles with God. Jacob had a long fight of faith, but God carried him through that. And there are other names in the Bible. God gives somebody a new name. There's both an identity and a purpose in a name. Who you are and what are you supposed to be doing? Peter certainly has as much of a personality as anyone in the Gospels. As we read about him, you can probably think of Peter's actions. If something needed to be said, Peter was the one who would go ahead and say it. And sometimes that was something very good and profound that he would say. Sometimes it was something very foolish. But he was impulsive, sometimes rash. This was his character. And Jesus is telling him, your character is going to change. Rather than being the unpredictable man that you are right now, you're going to be a foundation, a rock, something stable, something that other people can rely on. And it's not just a prediction. Yes, it's a prediction. Jesus is saying, I know the future, what will happen, but it's more than that. It's a promise because Jesus is the one who's going to change him. Jesus is the one who is going to do this work in Peter's heart to change him. And more famously in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, Jesus gives him this name for a second time after Peter has made a great confession of faith. He's reminding him, we're taking steps along the way. You are a rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He's not saying, Peter, you're the cornerstone of the church. Jesus himself is the cornerstone. But Peter here, we can see him right at the beginning, a fisherman who doesn't know much of anything about what Jesus will teach later on, will be the voice almost certainly behind the Gospel of Mark, will write the letters 1 Peter and 2 Peter, will lay a foundation together with other apostles that to this day continues to teach and to guide and to anchor the church. That's a powerful name that Jesus gave him. He changed his identity. He changed his purpose. But it's not just Peter. Now, Jesus is not going to come to each of us one by one and say, start going by this new name that you will identify yourself with. But Jesus gives to the whole church the privilege of belonging to himself. And so when you're baptized, you are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the one God who exists eternally in three persons. That name is put upon you, and your identity changes. The way that you think about yourself and your significance changes. The way that you understand your purpose and what you are to do changes. As Jesus teaches about baptism, he also says to go into the world and make disciples. He gives what we know as the Great Commission so that people and the church will understand how Jesus has changed them and reoriented their lives. Now, of course, the first time you learned about Jesus, you probably didn't think about all these things. And Peter probably didn't know quite what was going on either. And even right now, as you hear about Jesus having a name for you, having an identity and a purpose for you, you probably don't know what that means either. You don't know what God will be doing with you in 5 years, 10 years, however long the Lord gives you. But he has a purpose for you. And that's the second encouragement. Jesus is a home. He also gives us a new name, a new home, a new name. And finally, in this passage, we see when we come and see Jesus by faith, we discover Jesus has a new dream for you, a new dream for you. We'll get to the dream at the end of this passage, but let's pick up in verse 43. Jesus goes to Galilee and finds Philip and says, "Follow me." Verse 44 explains this probably isn't just a random, he was walking along and pointed at somebody. This is a connection that he already has with these two disciples, Andrew and Peter. And so he goes and he finds Philip. And then Philip goes and finds another person. He finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." That's a shorthand way of referring to what we now call the Old Testament, the books, the law being Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then the prophets referring to broadly the rest of the Old Testament, all the scriptures. There's, and this is something we'll see. Sometimes it's just mentioned along the way. Sometimes there's more discussion in the Gospels. But the law and the prophets are always respected. The Old Testament is always honored. It is the Word of God. It was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Jesus' mission is always connected to what God promised beforehand would happen. And so he's saying something significant here to Nathanael. This person, this one who is written about, is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael responds, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, we don't know exactly what it was that he didn't like about Nazareth, but we can recognize good old-fashioned prejudice when we see it. That's what this is. Nathanael is prejudiced against this small town of Nazareth for whatever reason. And Philip doesn't try to argue against the prejudice or anything like that. He simply says to him, "Well, come and see." Nathanael agrees to come. Jesus, similarly to what he did with Peter, Jesus sees Nathanael coming and says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael is shocked by this statement and says, "How do you know me?" Now that sounds strange. First of all, does this mean Nathanael just thinks of himself as a perfectly honest person? And, "Well, Jesus, you've discovered me. You knew what a righteous person I was." You know, something like that is possible. We don't know exactly. But as I try to imagine and reconstruct this, it's what I think is probably going on is more like this, that Nathanael recognizes his own prejudice. He says, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. But he has in himself a character that is willing to say, "I know that's prejudice. I'm not going to completely judge the matter based on not liking Nazareth. I'm going to give this Jesus, since Philip has invited me, I'm going to give this Jesus a fair hearing because he deserves that. That's the right thing to do." And he walks up to Jesus, and Jesus is saying to him, "Look, here's a person who's willing to give me a fair hearing." Jesus understands what's going on in Nathanael's mind. Now, I can't prove it's exactly like that, but whatever it was, it's having that impression on Nathanael of Jesus has reached right inside of my thoughts and knows exactly what's going on. He's immediately moved past what he can observe on the outside to a supernatural knowledge, a knowledge that the Holy Spirit has given him to know what is going on inside of me. And so Nathanael pauses and says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus gives more information. He says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, again, we don't know, is the fig tree supposed to represent something. Some commentators have guesses. I think most likely it's just that's literally where he was sitting. And Jesus is pointing to that thorough knowledge of Nathanael, his prejudice, his willingness to do the honest thing, to give this a try, and then his discovery that Jesus knew all along what was going to happen. Nathanael is fully convinced and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, as he says these things, he means them almost certainly as synonyms. The King of Israel was identified as a Son of God in the Old Testament. Son of God, you might say, is a messianic title. It's a title for the Christ. But of course, we've read the prologue to John, which Nathanael had not. We know that Nathanael is speaking of something even more true than he realizes, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He does rightly call Jesus the Son of God and the King of Israel. As we look at Nathanael's coming to Jesus Christ, we can ask ourselves the same question. Is there deceit in my heart? Not have I ever lied, which you almost certainly have. Not has there ever been any falsehood, but am I willing to give an honest judgment? Am I willing to work past prejudice to the substance of things? In our country, we have the famous statement from Martin Luther King Jr., about the prejudice of racism, as he said, "Hey, I want my children judged not simply by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." That's what this is a desire to push past just, "Oh, it's from Nazareth, it can't be good," or whatever the prejudice may be, and to a look at the substance. One of the most common prejudices that I've encountered as a pastor is a prejudice against Jesus because of the church. And often it's based on something true that has happened. People have encountered Christians who are hypocrites. People have been hurt in a church. And there's no excuse for the church for that. What happened to you wasn't so bad. That's not the point. Because when the church does wrong, that is bad. That is a great evil. And yet, can you distinguish Jesus from those who follow Jesus? Can you recognize that those two are not the same thing? I am not Jesus. No one sitting here is Jesus. And you are invited to consider Jesus, to come and see Jesus. And that's the invitation that I would give you. If you've been hurt by the church, or if you have had a bad experience with Christians, you're still invited. Come and see Jesus. Well, Nathanael came. Nathanael was convinced. He moved beyond his prejudice. But Jesus did not simply leave it there. With Nathanael is given this good confession of faith, Jesus says, I've told you much about yourself already, but I want to tell you more. He said, you are now believing as far as you understand, as far as you're aware, but you will see greater things than these. In verse 51, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the dream. This is the dream that Jacob had, that he was running away from home, and he had no dream. Jacob had nothing. Jacob had no vision for the future except, "I have to get away so I don't die." And God gives him a literal dream, but also by extension, the way we use that word, what's your dream for life? God gave that to Jacob. God gave Jacob a sense of, "I'm going and I'm going to come back and I'm going to have hope in a future and there's a promise for me." Nathanael is offered the same thing, but with a little bit of a twist. you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but on the Son of Man. As Jesus says, what Jacob had was wonderful. He encountered God himself. He named the place the house of God. He said, this is where earth and heaven can meet, where God and man can meet, a remarkable thing, something people, we can never achieve that. Jesus says now it's not just that momentary vision. It's not a physical location anymore. It's a person. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, the title he most often uses for himself, reminding us that he has come to earth. He is the eternal Son of God, and he is fully human, and he now is that ladder between earth and heaven. He is the one who connects us to God. He is the one who is going to offer the sacrifice that will be acceptable to God so that people can approach God once again. Jesus tells Nathanael he will see this. What is it Nathanael sees? Not a vision like Jacob saw, but Nathanael gets to walk those years of life with Jesus Christ. Likely the fulfillment of this promise is not any one event, but it's the whole event of Jesus' life, all the miracles that Nathanael was able to witness, all the events of Jesus' life, to hear all of his teaching, and then especially at the end, to see him die, to see him buried, but then to see him resurrected and exalted and raised up into heaven. Nathanael had an incredible vision, more than Jacob ever saw. And of course, that's the dream that we still have, the vision for the future that we are still invited to look at, that Jesus still says to us, there is something more to see. So often in our lives, we feel stuck because the world is so small and there's no hope, there's no future. But we can read in our Bibles about all sorts of stories of people doing things that don't make sense. We read about Paul and Silas sitting in jail, singing for joy and praying to God. Where does that all come from? They had a dream that others do not have. C.S. Lewis, I mentioned his autobiography. You may know what he titled it, Surprised by Joy. He wasn't looking for it, but God gave him something more than he ever could have hoped for. You know, maybe you do have some dreams in life, some things you're hoping to accomplish, some future that you hope is fulfilled. Jesus has something even better than whatever you've thought up. Jesus has a new dream for you. You know, inviting people to see Jesus today is not quite so simple as it may seem it was back then. Just come and see, and people are coming everywhere. It probably, if you've tried inviting people to Jesus, maybe you've sensed that there's more of an awkwardness or more of an unwillingness in people today, but perhaps where we need to start to remove some of that awkwardness is by re-inviting ourselves. If you want to invite a friend to church, re-invite yourself to church. Why am I here? Am I here for a social gathering because my friends go here? Or am I here because I want to meet with Jesus? If you want to invite a friend to read the Bible, re-invite yourself to read the Bible. Why do I do that every day if I do it every day or on some pattern? It's because Jesus is there. And Jesus continues to offer you a new home, a new name, a new dream for your life. He offers you himself. So come and see. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the way that you drew these first disciples to yourself. It's a privilege to look at the beginning of what we know from the outside was going to be a long journey with more hardships and sufferings and also more joys and privileges than any of them ever could have imagined. But we see them taking that first step of faith. And wherever we are today on that journey. Perhaps some of us here have not taken even one step. Perhaps some of us have been following you for decades. Pray that you would help us to take the next step of faith. Help us to be renewed in our desire to know you, to love you. Help us to come and see and to realize that you already see us and you know us and you have a plan for us. I ask this in your name. Amen.